Good morning, church. As JJ said, you can open to Revelation chapter 1. For our guests, we began a series through the book of Revelation just a couple weeks ago, and picking back up this morning. And Todd, you owe $5. And apparently so do I, actually. Somebody called me out in the very first sermon. Apparently I said Revelations as well. So together you and I have raised $10. Yeah, give it to the interns. Chip away. Revelation chapter 1 this morning. Well, I think I have mentioned this before, but I'm a fan of history. I enjoy reading history. And recently I read something on the Battle of Gettysburg during the American Civil War. And I was just reminded of how pivotal that particular battle was. If you're not aware, prior to Gettysburg, the Confederate forces were almost effortlessly making their way north. The Union forces, though having superior numbers, were not winning many of the skirmishes up to that point. They were giving up quite a bit of ground. But all of that radically changed over the course of 3 days in July of 1863, when Confederate forces suffered nearly 100,000 casualties. At Gettysburg. It was a loss of such magnitude that they never fully recovered from it, and many historians then cite Gettysburg as the pivotal turning point in the war, and I suppose you could argue then really a pivotal moment over the entire course of American history, right? Take away Gettysburg and potentially you take away the United States of America as we know it today. And so it kind of got me thinking about other such pivotal battles, the Battle of Yorktown, which essentially secured victory over the British during the American Revolution. D-Day, right, apart from which we may not have beaten the Nazis during World War II. And, you sort of think to yourself, wow, how different might the world then be? And I say all that to say, we're going to look at just one verse this morning. And it may in many ways be the most pivotal verse in the entire book. And that is Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And I would argue this morning that like Gettysburg was to the Civil War, like Yorktown was to the American Revolution, like D-Day was to World War II, this verse is to the rest of Revelation. Take away this verse, and there's no guarantee regarding the rest of what we read. Meaning, everything that follows verse 8 is contingent on verse 8. Everything that follows verse 8 is dependent upon verse 8. Verse 8 is what guarantees victory. Verse 8 is in many ways the assurance that Jesus wins, and verse 8 swings everything in favor of those who trust and follow him. It makes everything that John saw in this vision and everything else that we're going to read in this book trustworthy and true. That is how pivotal, that is how important verse 8 is. So let's read together Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and then let's pray and ask God to be with us through the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Lord, we come to you this morning, Lord, not presuming upon your faithfulness, though you are faithful every Sunday we gather, but Lord, we don't presume. Lord, we come and we ask because you invite us to come and to ask. And so we gather together as your people and we ask, Lord, that you would again, Lord, faithfully, graciously speak to us through your word. Lord, reveal the glory of who you are to us through this verse, we ask. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, quick review. In the opening verses, John introduces us to this revelation, right? This apocalyptic prophetic vision given to him by God that is centered upon Jesus Christ and is meant to be a blessing to those who read and hear and ultimately to those who keep the words that are written here. And as such, it was written specifically to seven churches in Asia Minor that the grace and peace of God would be theirs, and as a result, that they would live their lives in such a way that faithfully bears witness to the glory and the dominion of Jesus. But that's not going to be easy, because the darkness hates the light, and so they live in a world that is opposed to Christ and to his church, and on an even deeper level, there are spiritual forces of evil that are opposed to Christ and his church. And so this vision is going to be a call to persevere, right? With the assurance that Christ has conquered, that Christ will conquer, and all who trust and follow him, all who are loved by him, who have been freed from their sins by his blood, that they too shall also conquer with him and through him and because of him. But right before this vision begins, we get verse 8. Right on the threshold of the vision, verse 8 serves as this pivotal moment between the introduction to the book and the vision of the book. And the question is why? What is so pivotal about verse 8? Well, if one of the primary purposes of Revelation is a call to faithful endurance, right? A call to faithful witness, right? That no matter what else is going on around us, right, no matter the time, the season, or even the century, right, no matter the trial, the trouble, or the tribulation, that the call is to live faithfully unto Christ with the comfort and the hope and the promise that Christ will ultimately save and deliver his people. Well, that is not much of a hope or a comfort or a promise unless God can actually do what he says he'll do. And so verse 8 presents God to us as the sovereign, eternal, immutable, omnipotent one who really can do all that he says he will. Now, if that is true, then there's hope in this vision. If that's true, then there is comfort in this vision. Then the promises actually mean something. And what we read in this book really is worthy of our trust, and it's worth persevering, and it's worth holding on to if God can do what he says he will do. And that is why verse 8 is so pivotal, because it gives us an assurance of who God is. And brothers and sisters, our theology of God matters. It shapes us in a thousand different ways. And the truth is, every single one of us in this room has a theology of God, right? Meaning every single one of us believes certain things about him, right? Even an atheist has a theology of God. It's just not a very good one, right? And so the question is always, okay, well, is our theology of God a good one? Right? Is our theology of God an accurate one? Is it a right reflection of who God really is? Right, theologian A.W. Tozer once famously said, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And verse 8 is intended to shape what we think about God, right? About who God is, so that we really would find hope and comfort that he intends to give us by believing the things that he says to us. So this morning, as we consider verse 8, we're going to consider how God is the sovereign, eternal, immutable, omnipotent God, and why that matters. So number one, let's consider how God is sovereign. You ever look at the world and just wonder, who's really in control? Right, especially in light of the fact that the evidence seems to suggest that we are living in a world out of control, right? Or at the very least, we're living in a world certainly where everyone seems to be fighting for control, right? The nation's rage, the people's plot, Psalm 2 says. But is anyone or anything really in control? You know, perhaps as many have suggested, no one is. And that history is like a runaway train, right? Carried down the track simply by chance and momentum, right? Barreling towards some unknown but likely disastrous future. But brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, and the overarching point of verse 8, before we even look at any of the detail of verse 8, the overall theme of verse 8 is that God is sovereign over all things. And his sovereignty referring to his absolute and supreme rule over all things. And thus, human history is not a runaway train, right, barreling down the track into an unknown future, being carried along by chance and momentum, but rather even right now in this very moment, history is being carried along by God's sovereign will. In other words, there is a conductor at the helm. In fact, he also happens to be the engineer who laid the tracks and set the course. And therefore, we are not barreling toward an unknown future, but rather we are moving toward a future that will unfold according, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Right? And it's this very truth that prompted Abraham Kuyper to famously say that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Right? In other words, everything exists under his sovereign rule, and there is nothing that exists outside of it. So the nations can rage. And the peoples can plot, and rulers and kings can all conspire together, Psalm 2, but it is the Lord who raises them up and who tears them down, Job 12, verse 23. Right? Romans 13 reminds us that there is no governing authority, there is no ruling power in this world except that which is appointed by God. Right? In fact, the very heart of the king, we are told, is in God's hand, Proverbs 21, verse 1, and that the Lord directs it wherever he pleases. In fact, if you remember, we saw this repeatedly when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah together, right? How God stirred the heart of the king, and not only the heart of the king, but the hearts of the people. In fact, we repeatedly encountered statements like, "The hand of the Lord was upon him," right? Or, "The hand of our God was upon us." And what was God's hand doing? Well, it was guiding, it was moving, it was leading, it was directing, it was protecting, it was orchestrating, which brings up another theological concept, and that is providence, right? Which is simply the outworking or the unfolding of God's sovereign will in the midst of real life circumstances, in the midst of real life choices, right? How God's hand is even in the midst of those things, in the details of our lives. Even when it is invisible and imperceptible, it is there, providentially arranging peoples and times and places and things and circumstances in order to fulfill his sovereign will. And this is true both in the good times and in the bad. As Exodus chapter 4, verse 11 reminds us, who gave man his mouth or who makes him mute? Who gives him his sight or who makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Right, or we read in places like Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and I create the darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Now, this was a hard lesson that Job had to learn. When he lost his family, he lost his children, he lost his livelihood, he lost his health. And in light of his life seemingly randomly falling apart around him, his wife suggested that he should just curse God and die. I don't know, sounds like possibly a difficult marriage. But as Job wrestled over the mystery of God's sovereignty in both the good times and in the bad times, Job had to come to a place where he said, no, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job had to wrestle. He had to learn to find peace, that whether in prosperity or in times of tragedy, that his life was held in the sovereign hands of God. And even when he struggled with that truth, he had to learn how to bow to it. Even when he did not understand it, he learned to trust that God's sovereignty was also simultaneously guided by infinite wisdom and infinite justice and infinite love and infinite clarity. And brothers and sisters, how important is that in light of things like Hurricane Helene and the devastation? I'm sure like many of you, I found myself the past week just watching report after report, just really dumbfounded. And I mean, it's I don't know what the word is beyond catastrophic, right? Like biblically apocalyptic. I mean, it's unfathomable. And actually, I've struggled this week because every fiber of my being wants to go, like physically be present and to do something. It's actually hard to be here. I have found it personally hard to not go. And so I've found myself having to go to the one place I can go, and that is go back to the scriptures. And I read things like, God controls the days and the seasons. Psalm 74, verse 16 and 17. He raises the sun in the morning, Psalm 19, verse 5 and 6, that he causes the clouds to form and directs the winds where to blow, Psalm 135, verse 7. He sends the lightning and he sends the storm. Just read all of Job 37. And that rain falls at his command and it is withheld at his command, Amos 4, verse 7. And when you read that, you know, some might ask, and ask understandably so, well, what possible purpose could God have in a tragedy like Helene, in the wake of the devastation, in the wake of the loss of life? And friend, listen, I couldn't begin to tell you all the purposes of God. I don't pretend to know the mind of God in all of these matters. There are things that God reveals to us, and there are things that God keeps secret from us. That's Deuteronomy 29, 29. He tells us some things, a lot of things he does not tell us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. So I don't know. I can't pretend to know the mind of God in all of these matters. But what I do know and what I can tell you, and what I have often gone back to, is something I once heard John Piper say quite a few years ago, that at any given moment, God is accomplishing 10,000 different things, not only in the world around us, but also in our personal lives. 10,000 different things simultaneously, and sometimes he lets us in on maybe one or two of them. And that doesn't mean that our hearts don't hurt and our hearts don't ache, because they certainly do, but it does mean that we can trust God through the pain, that the pain, the suffering, the tragedy is not meaningless. And brothers and sisters, I do believe this with all of my heart, that in the days ahead, we will see how God uses this tragedy in very unimaginable and unexpected ways, good ways, for good things, to accomplish his good purposes. We will see the hand of God in this. But brothers and sisters, what verse 8 here in Revelation is seeking to impress upon us is that if God is not sovereign, if there is some other force outside of him that is outside of his control, then God is not God. The late R.C. Sproul once famously said that if there is one single molecule in this entire universe running around loose, free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. But brothers and sisters, we do have that guarantee, because there isn't anything in all of the universe outside of God's sovereign rule. And so there is an answer to the question, who is really in control? And the answer is our sovereign God. Right? He is the one that verse 8 calls the Alpha and the Omega. Which brings us to point number two this morning, that not only is God sovereign, but he is also eternal. Right? He is the sovereign, eternal God. Right? That title, Alpha and Omega, is not only the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, it is also what is known as a merism. Right? A merism is simply a way of stating polar opposites or stating extreme ends, but in a way that also captures everything in between. Right, and so as the Alpha and as the Omega, God stands on both ends of history, right? So you can go back as far back as you want to go, go as far forward as you want to go, and then everything in between all of that, over it all, our sovereign God eternally reigns over it all. Now, later in Revelation, this title, Alpha and Omega, will also be paired with the beginning and the end, Chapter 21, verse 6, and the first and the last, chapter 22, verse 13. And when you include that information to this title, you realize, oh, okay, we've seen this before in Scripture. Right? For example, when the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, he refers to himself as the first and the last. And he does it in the context of emphasizing his supremacy over the idols and over the false gods that Israel was so tempted by, right? And so in order to expose these idols as pretenders, as fakes and frauds and phonies, and not the one true eternal creator God, the Lord goes all the way back to history's very beginning. And he says to them, I am the first and I am the last. My hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And then the Lord goes all the way forward to history's end, and he says again, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let them declare the things that are coming. And then a little later, he adds, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and everything in between. And Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he writes, all three pairs, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last, proclaim God's eternal and invincible rule over history. The idols were not there at the beginning, nor will they last to the end. They did not give the universe its existence, nor can they manipulate its destiny. They cannot be trusted, and they need not be feared. The Lord is God from start to finish. And coming back now to Revelation, that is the point verse 8 is making. And to stress that point even further, verse 8 then adds, who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, that's the same description, if you remember, that John used back in verse 4. But here in verse 8, it's being used to intensify the implications of what it means that the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. Right? Again, Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he explains, he is the one who ever lives, who is, and who therefore exercises control over the whole sweep of history from its dawn, Alpha, who was, to its sunset, Omega, who is to come. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, find me a place in all of history, or for all of eternity for that matter, find me a place that the Lord God does not sovereignly and eternally reign. Find me that place where he is not exercising dominion over all that was, over all that is, and over all that will be. Can't find it. Now, earlier when we looked at verse 4, I mentioned how this expression of who is and was and is to come, how this expression seems to be a clear allusion all the way back to when God first revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, right? When Moses asked for a name, right? Who shall I tell them has sent me? Right? God said, I am who I am, right? Or I am that I am, right? Past, present, future. I am the one who has always been, the one who always is, the one who always will be. I am that I am. And this brings up another important aspect about what it means for God to be eternal. And that is his self-existence. And what theologians sometimes refer to as aseity, right? His self-existence. He has no beginning. He has no end. So when there was nothing else, there was God, right? In the beginning, God. That's just how the Bible starts, right? With God, just there, right? When nothing else exists, when nothing else is there, God is there. God exists, self-existence. And thus, everything else that does exist derives its existence from him and is dependent upon him for its existence, right? From him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. But on the other hand, he derives his being and his existence from nothing else and is dependent upon nothing else. He simply exists by his own power. He simply exists within himself. His being and his existence exist within himself. He is independent from everything else. And that is why we are told in Exodus that when God revealed himself to Moses as a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, that though the bush was burning, the bush was not consumed. Now, I know many of us have heard that story many, many times, but it should strike you as one of the strangest things you've ever read. One of the strangest things that you have ever heard, because normally fire consumes whatever it's burning, which is why Moses' very first reaction was to say, "Let me go over to this strange site and see why the bush is not burned." Because typically fire is dependent upon whatever it is burning as its source, right? As the fuel for the fire, right? Take away the source, take away the logs out of your bonfire tonight and the fire goes out, right? This is why we have to keep throwing logs on the fire, right? The fire is dependent upon a source, not this fire. The fire was not dependent upon the bush because the bush was not the source of the fire. The fire simply burned within itself. The fire burned by its own self-sufficient power. It was its own source of being. And maybe you've never pondered the theological implications of a non-burning, burning bush and what that is actually communicating about God himself. But as the eternally self-existent one, he has no other source of life or being outside of himself, and he needs no other source of being outside of himself. He simply is that he is. He always will be and always has been. And that truth has another really important theological implication tied to it, and it brings us to our third point this morning. And that is the fact that God is immutable, right? Which is just a fancy way of saying unchangeable. The immutability of God refers to the unchanging nature of God, that he is in fact the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? That because God is eternally self-sufficient, he is not subject to any outside forces. And thus, there is nothing outside of him that can cause him to change. And there's nothing within him that can make him change for the worse. And being already perfect, there's nothing that can then make him change for the better. Right? The one who is and who was and who is to come will always be exactly what he is. Unchangeably. And you might think, well, okay. Sounds like that should be a big deal. Why is that a big deal? A good question. Well, it's a big deal for a number of really important reasons. For one, it means God's character never changes. So then, what God has revealed about himself will always be true about him. Right? He's always, unchangeably, the sovereign one. Always, unchangeably, the eternal one. Right, always unchangeably abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, right? Always righteous, always just, right? The one from whom grace and peace are always available to those who come to him humbly and in faith. Brothers and sisters, because God is unchanging, because he is immutable, it means we can always count on him to always be exactly who he says he is. Which leads then to another important point, and that is, along with his character, his word never changes, and thus we can always count on what he says. Right? Unlike us, God never has to take back what he says. I mean, we say things all the time. We wish we could take back, right? Things maybe we don't really mean, and usually we have to go back and apologize for the things that we say. Or we say things we wish we didn't say. You know, or sometimes it's just the simple fact that our opinions on things change. And so we're not going to talk about some things maybe the way that we used to talk about them. We just don't think the same way about them anymore. And so we wouldn't say the same things about them. But not God. He stands by every single word that he has ever spoken to us. Right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 6, which means then thirdly, and this is the real kicker, that not only his character, not only his word, but his purposes never change. Now, our plans change all the time, right? Often because we simply cannot anticipate or foresee every possible scenario or circumstance that can affect our plans. You know, for example, when our family drove out west this summer, I did not anticipate or foresee our rental vehicle breaking down in the middle of nowhere, Utah, and being stranded for 9 hours, right? And as a result, our plans changed, right? Our route changed, our timeline changed, our destination changed. But nothing of the sort happens with God, right? As the eternal one, he's timeless. So he's above time. He stands outside of time. He is not affected or manipulated or bound by time. He then sees all time. And therefore, there's nothing that he doesn't anticipate or foresee or know in advance. Right? And so he can say through the prophet Isaiah, I am God and there is none like me. Right? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. They don't change. And as Job added, Job 42, verse 2, no purpose of his can be thwarted. Right? Because as the sovereign, eternal, immutable one, God's purposes are unchanging. And brothers and sisters, just consider just how relevant that is as we make our way through the book of Revelation. Where God declares unambiguously that his purpose is to enthrone his son, Jesus Christ, and to glorify him forever. And that God has ordained his son as this world's only savior, as the one who died and rose to set us free from our sins by his blood. And therefore, there is salvation nowhere else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12. For God has purposed to put all things under Christ's feet and to exalt him as head over all things. Ephesians 1, verse 21. And if that grand purpose of God never changes and cannot be thwarted, then it is the height of wisdom to turn to Christ, to believe in him, to follow him, and to join God's unstoppable plan. And it is the height of foolishness to reject him in unrepentance and unbelief. You are fighting an unstoppable purpose of God. See, if God's plans for Christ never change, then his plans for those who are in Christ will never change. Right? Because God is sovereign, eternal, immutable. Then the salvation that he offers through his son is sovereign, eternal, immutable, meaning it's unchanging, right? It's secure, it's firm. Which is why Jesus could say about those who belong to him, my Father is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. John 10, verse 29. And of course, there's the other side of the coin then, right? If God's purposes in Christ never change, then God's purposes for those who are outside of Christ never change. We saw last week, verse 7, Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And those who refuse him, those who reject him in unrepentance, who are unprepared and unforgiven because of their unbelief, they will experience Christ not as a savior, but as a judge, whose verdicts are final and unchangeable. And so Revelation then comes to us not only as comfort and encouragement to the church, but it also comes to the world as a warning. The seven trumpets that call out in Revelation, they call out as a warning. But within that warning, brothers and sisters, that there's an invitation. And the invitation is to come. Right, to come now. Right, to come before it's too late. Come, right, to receive God's offer of salvation through his son. Right, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, let the one who is thirsty come. Right, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Before it's too late, come. And listen, if you're here today, and you are thirsty for living water. I mean, if you are tired of drinking from this world's well, muddy well, shallow, vain, dirty well, tired of cheap thrills, tired of sinful pleasures, tired of running to things that leave you empty and unsatisfied, and you are craving life, true life. And you are craving, you're thirsty for true forgiveness. But if you want to be free from the burden of guilt and from the weight of sin, if you want to know the love of God, which is the only thing that can truly satisfy your parched soul, then turn to his son, Jesus. Put your faith in him, follow him, because the unchangeable promise of God is that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the offer. It's the unchangeable purpose and promise of God. Finally, God is sovereign, God is eternal, God is immutable, and lastly, he is omnipotent. Right, omnipotent simply meaning all-powerful, or as verse 8 says specifically, he is the Almighty. It is a title that is frequently used in Revelation. It will appear another 8 times in the book to describe God, and it is a title that is intended to communicate that as the Almighty, God possesses the power to do all that he purposes to do. And thus, whatever he sovereignly ordains shall certainly come to pass. I mean, imagine really wanting to do something, right? Even really trying to do something, but then not having the power to actually do it. I mean, it would be a real bummer to come to the end of Revelation and sort of wonder, okay, well, is Jesus really going to win? You know, is he really going to make all things new? Is he really going to conquer and reign and come again? I mean, I know what I read, but I mean, is it really going to happen? Can I be sure this is really going to happen? Brothers and sisters, as the Almighty, God has at his disposal infinite power, all power to do all that he says he's going to do. And so Jeremiah says, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, Jeremiah says, nothing's too hard for you. Nothing. In fact, all things are possible with God. Matthew 19, verse 26, for God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. After all, he created everything out of nothing. That sounds hard. And don't miss the fact that in order to do it, he simply spoke. Let there be. And light explodes out of his mouth at 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light, roughly. So, when the Almighty speaks and declares to us, Christ wins, guess what? Christ wins. So, you want a reason to have hope this morning? Right, you need your confidence bolstered, you know, your assurance, right? A reason to believe all of the things that are written here. Well, there it is. All God does is speak the word, and his sovereign will is executed with omnipotent, unstoppable power. Which brings us to just one last thing to notice about this verse this morning, and we'll quit. And honestly, I think this might be one of the easiest things to actually overlook. And that is the fact in verse 8, God is speaking. It's written in his voice, right? Not John's, right? In verse 8, God himself personally addresses us. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Right? That is why verse 8 is so critical. God speaks, and he speaks in this verse to verify and validate everything that will follow. Everything that John sees in the remainder of these visions, everything that he writes down in this letter is validated by who God is. Which is why when God speaks later in chapter 21, verse 5, he then says, and these words are trustworthy and true. See, brothers and sisters, when God speaks, not only do stars and galaxies explode and burst into existence at the mere sound of his command, but when he speaks, every word is backed by sovereign, eternal, immutable, almighty power. It is because God is who he is that we can believe all that he says. So brothers and sisters, and the band can come. On the days that you doubt, on the days that you are discouraged, on the days when it seems like the world really is falling apart all around you, on the days when you wonder if it's worth following Jesus at all and you want to give up, on the days that are hard, when the suffering is real, when your heart is heavy, and brothers and sisters, even on the good days, when all is well and your heart is full, even then, even on those days, let us come back to verse 8 again and again and again and again and remember my life is held in the hands of the sovereign, eternal, immutable, omnipotent one. And because of that, no suffering will be wasted. No pain is without purpose. And there is reason for hope every single day, because verse 8 guarantees us. It assures us that Jesus wins. And it swings everything in the favor of those who believe in him and who follow him. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.